Let's get into the Word this morning. All right, we're going to be in Esther this morning. I've never preached out of Esther. So, you know, that's good because I always like, Lord, help me to preach sermons I've never preached before. And so sometimes God calls us to do that. But I couldn't ignore what was going on this week. I don't know. Does anybody know what's going on in the world? Right? Yeah? I mean, there's a lot going on in the world, right? There's so much going on in the world right now, and it caught my attention of what the current events and things are going on. And then there was this celebration, this Jewish celebration that happened last week. Does anybody know the Jewish celebration? Okay, you say Purim. So people, I've heard it pronounced differently, but Purim, I think, is the most. Which is actually kind of considered a minor celebration amongst the Jewish celebrations. It's not one that's mentioned in the Torah as one of the main celebrations, but of course it happens after the Torah. So it's not, Moses doesn't say it, but it's because of Esther, and we're going to read in Esther. By the way, who's read Esther this week? Okay. We have the saints that are here, and then, you know, Just kidding. I am going to say, go read Esther. Because you just, when you read through Esther once again, you just see how profound it is to be like, whoa, what is going on in the world today? And there's things that happened thousands of years ago that you're saying, God, I think you're doing it again. Right? As we sang, you know, just do it again, Lord. Do it again. And it's amazing. So now I say that because I had not read Esther this year or last year. I mean, it wasn't on my to-do list, but I was so glad to read through it again this week and just dig in it and get some of the riches out of Esther. And do you know one thing about Esther? The name of God is not mentioned once. It's almost shocking. It's like, you know, how did it make it into the canon? But if you read it, you can't help but see that God is there. You can't help but read it. So let's talk about it, because some of you are saying, I haven't read Esther in a long time. You're going to have to remind me, and that's a good thing to do. Let's kind of go back in and look at this, and why do the Jews every year celebrate this Purim? It's all because of Esther, so we got to get into the story of what is this celebration all about, and it's like a two-day celebration, but I think you start in one evening and you end in the next, but that's how usually Jews do days. It just ends up being 2 days. How they do it. And it is a joyous celebration. And as I was listening to one rabbi talk about it this week, he was like, some people get drunk, but he doesn't suggest it. It's just tradition. It's just tradition. It's not something that rabbis tell you you should do. But tradition has some people do. And also there's other traditions, like we say the word Haman. What happens when we say the word Haman? Right, boo. And there's noisemakers. Because the story lends itself, when you read in the synagogues, when you read, that there's an engagement in the people. So, because the story has long-lasting memories. All right, so it celebrates. It celebrates what God did hundreds of years before Christ, right? They say in the 400s BC, and God saves the Jewish people out of a great evil plot that was meant to destroy them and wipe them off the face of the earth. Certainly not the only time that the Jews have been attacked, right? We see history over and over again. Anti-Semitism has existed for thousands of years. Nothing new under the sun. Right? As the Bible tells us, there's nothing new under the sun. Anti-Semitism has existed, and history tells us that wicked schemes have been formed throughout history to destroy God's people. Not just the Jews, also Christians, but so we see this over and over, going back into the history and the life of the Jewish people, there was a scheme and a plan to destroy them. We know that we have an adversary, Satan, that wants to destroy God's people and has tried over and over again, whether Jew or Christian. But we also see, and if you study history, you're a good student of history. Who likes history here? Who likes to study history, right? It's a great thing to be a student of history because you can't help but see the providential hand of God move in history. There's just times and places where it cannot be ignored. God is moving. And so we see the providential hand of God move to protect and redeem his people when faced with great persecution and destruction, even the possibility of annihilation. So when we look at the book of Esther, we see this playing out. It's interesting, again, God's never mentioned, but you can't help but see the hand of God move. So let's look. Let's look at the book of Esther and draw some lessons that pertain even now to the days we live in. And I'm going to kind of summarize the story and hit a few details. And I'll let you go back and read the it's a great read, by the way. You can just sit down one time. One sitting. It's literally like reading a storybook of history that's just laid out. So I'm going to let you go back and get all the details, and the details are important. Let me just start in chapter 1. We pick up the story where this queen, well, not yet. We won't jump to scripture yet. But Queen Vashti, okay, she is the queen, the Persian queen. And by the way, this is the kingdom of Persia. If you know history, the kingdom of Persia was a vast, vast kingdom from India to Kush, which is really Ethiopia. So it's a massive, massive kingdom. And of course, Israel was swallowed up in that kingdom. And they had been exiled by the Babylonians. But then the Persians defeated the Babylonians and took everything they had and more. And so now the Persians have this massive, massive, they're the most powerful nation in the world at that time, before the Greece defeated them. And this king, King Xerxes, he's a bad man, really. He's a powerful man, most powerful man in the world. And he's given over to violence, and they have conquered the world. But his queen is Queen Vashti. And she's the most beautiful woman in the land. She's glamorous. She's beautiful. And the king loves to show her off, right? Being a queen was kind of like that. You know, you're beautiful. You're glamorous. You know, you have all the glory of being a queen. And when the king calls on you, you got to show off and show out. And so it happened to be one of these parties that the king was holding. He was drunk. So was his officials and the party. And he decided, you know what? It's time for me to show out and show how awesome I am by showing how beautiful my queen is. So he calls to the queen and says, come out in all your beauty and all your glamour and strut your stuff. So make me look good, basically, right? She didn't. She wouldn't. She was tired of his games and she was tired of his playing that role. Right? Then that ended her queenship. And so she, at that point, of course, people come and say, well, you know, she can't do you like that. That's not right. And his officials said, you know what, you gotta de-queen her. If that's the thing. And you need a new queen. One who will strut their stuff down the red carpet and show the world how beautiful she is and how you're the man. For having her as your queen. That's kind of how it works, right, man? Yeah. Yeah, the modern version. So a beauty pageant is held. And so in chapter 2, a beauty pageant is held, and all the most beautiful women in the world of that time were rounded up, and they were called in, and they're saying, hey, we're going to give you 12 months of beauty treatment. It's going to be awesome. You know, we're going to pluck every facial hair off your face. It's going to be awesome, you know? And you're going to smell good and look good, and it's just going to be absolutely amazing. And so they get the most amazing treatment that you can imagine, the spa treatment every day, and that's what they were, to be beautiful. And then they were kind of lined up, and ultimately the king chose Esther, all right? And that was... We see also the hand of God. Esther is chosen. She's one of these beautiful young Jewish women, but nobody knew. And we find out that Mordecai, her relative, said, you know, you can go, all right? Because Mordecai really raised her because her parents had died. She was orphaned. And Mordecai, her cousin, really older, was raising, had raised her. But he said, don't tell anybody you're Jewish, okay? Because that, you know, could bring problems. That could bring issues. So he said, don't tell anybody. And she didn't. She kept it a secret. But she wins favor. See, even though by those who were assisting the beauty pageant, they were behind the scenes, they were preparing everybody, they were giving all the advice, they were doing all the prep, she gets great favor with these people. And they give her all the best advice and all the... So she's winning favor with everybody, and ultimately, she wins favor with the king. And she becomes the next queen. But God was in this. Even as secular as this was. I mean, this was very secular. I mean, there was nothing so, you know, so godly about this. She's the next queen, but God has a purpose in all of this, in the placement that she is given. And because her favor was not for her alone, this was not just about winning the lottery and being rich and famous and glamorous. This was the reason you've come into this place is for a greater purpose. And her influence would have great significance. So God's plan is that she would have a greater purpose. Her relative Mordecai, as we continue in the story, finds out about an evil plot that was being planned to kill all the Jews. Now there was someone called Haman, right? Who is an Agagite, okay? An Agagite. This may not mean anything to you, but as I study and understand what an Agagite is, it goes back to the Amalekites. Agag was a king of the Amalekites, and the Amalekites were long, long enemies of the Jews, long, long enemies. In fact, that goes back to even the time of the Jews coming into the Promised Land. As they were coming across the desert, the Amalekites attacked them. They needed help. The Amalekites wouldn't give help. Instead, they were attacking them. And so even from the very beginning, the Amalekites were a wicked people, and they are pagan people, and there was wars. Hundreds of years, conflicts with the Jews and the Amalekites. And this was Haman, okay? And Haman was a top official. He got great favor with the king. He was a top, top official. And he liked to strut his, he loved to be bowed down to. In fact, he asked people, he said, you know, when I come into the room, you bow down to me. You know, that was his way of doing things, right? And Mordecai, who was a lower official, who was an official in the Susa there, he was an official of the king, just on a lower level. Mordecai wouldn't bow down. You see, Mordecai wouldn't do it. And boy, that burned Haman. That burned him. And when Haman, who at that point says, you're not going to respect me and honor me, he was going to take Mordecai out. He was going to kill Mordecai. But what he found out, he was Jewish. He says, oh, you're Jewish. Well, you and all your people deserve death. So Haman, in his hatred, his deep, deep-seated hatred, really that goes back hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, this deep-seated hatred, you wonder, are there deep-seated hatred for the Jews today amongst others? Yeah, there's people who have deep-seated hatred. And so we see that. And Haman had this deep-seated hatred, so he builds a plot to kill all the Jews. He goes before the king and says, look at these people. These people don't obey you. These people are rebellious. They don't bow down. They don't respect you. They don't respect... And of course, he's all saying this is to the king, but this is how he was presenting the Jews. And then the king says, okay, well, you take care of them. And what he was is he made an edict, and the edict was... on a certain day, and by the way, it was like throwing dice, that they picked out a day, and Purim is really talking about lots cast. That's what it all represents, almost like this dice that's been casted to set a day, and set a day really for the destructions of the Jew. And so Haman put this decree and sent it to every place in the kingdom. On a certain day, people could turn on the Jews, they could kill them and take all their stuff. If you kill them, their stuff is yours. So he enticed them to attack and take everything from the Jews. Mordecai knows about this plan. He finds out. He goes to Esther and says, Esther, you're the queen. This is the plan that's going to happen against us. You have to do something. And now I want to pick up the story because this is where Mordecai is going to Esther. And he has to send, he can't go into the palace. He has to stand outside and get a messenger. But we're going to pick up in Esther chapter 4, verse 8 in the ESV. Okay. And Mordecai is giving a copy to a messenger to get it to Esther. So Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for the destruction of the Jews, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Okay. Now, she gets this message. Go to the king. But her immediate response is one of fear. Why fear? Because there is a royal law in the land that you just don't go in to the king's courts, even when you're the queen. Again, she's probably more of a beauty showpiece that has some power, but nothing compared to the king. And so Esther responds back to Mordecai. And that, let's pick up in verse 10. Verse 10. Got that? It says, okay, then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law. And the law is to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. So you just don't go into the inner courts, right? How much different is it for us as Christians, right? How much different it is. But in that day and time, in the Persian royal culture, you don't go into the inner courts. If you have to be invited. That's a place for the king and those who are invited to come into his presence. So even the queen just couldn't come right in and just say, hey, I need something. It wasn't given to her. That privilege wasn't given to her. So this going into the king's inner courts was a dangerous proposition. It was dangerous. It was dangerous for her. She had not been called by the king for a month. She hadn't even seen him for a month. So it's not like they had this close marriage relationship. It's just not that kind of marriage. So going into the king's inner court puts her life at danger. And Mordecai hears her fears. Hears what she is worried and concerned about. But his response is to call Esther to her higher calling because she has a higher calling. And we pick up in verse 12. It says, they told the messengers. They told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Those are strong words. Those are strong words. Mordecai was calling Esther to her higher calling, seeing he understood that she had a higher calling. She had a position, unlike anybody else, that could have influence upon the king. And he says, you cannot keep silent at this time. And I love the last verse. Do we have that? It says, but you and your house, well, do you have anointing? Yes, let's finish it. It says, and he says to her, he says, but who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Probably the most famous quote out of Esther is this, who knows? But that you were put in this place at this time for this purpose, and this is your true calling in life. Not just to be a beauty queen, not just to be the most beautiful woman in the land. So Esther has a calling to intercede on behalf of all of her people, which means she has a choice. She has a hard choice to make. And we can see that God has placed her, the hand of God is there, in a very privileged position. She has great privilege, but yet her privilege has a purpose. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about that sometimes your privilege has a purpose? And that the privilege you have, and we all do, I mean, come on, I am privileged. I'm privileged to live in the United States of America. I'm privileged to have many things and resources that are not readily available to everybody in the world. I have privileges, you have privileges, right? Sometimes we can say, oh, we don't have privileges of this person or that person, but we have privileges. And I wonder sometimes if we ever see our privilege having a purpose. It's not just for us. It's not just for me. But it has a greater purpose in life, and there's a greater calling from what we've been given and where we stand in the world today. Well, certainly Queen Esther had that. Queen Esther had a privilege, but it wasn't just for her. It wasn't just for luxury and glamour and beauty and being famous. And Mordecai says, and he's saying, he's trying to, almost being a prophet here, he's saying, if you do not, if you forfeit this moment, you're forfeiting the calling that you have upon your life. And God will find somebody else, right? Somebody else will raise up and be used. So, wow, what a lesson for us that we can get out of Esther. We can look and see God's providential hand moving and placing people, even in privileged places, even in secular privileged places. And within God's providential plan, there's risk. We can see that very clearly. God's hand moves. But to commit to God's plan, there is risk, right? We could probably all agree there's risk involved in God's plan. It requires something of us. It requires something of each of us. Some greater than others. But it requires something of us, even though it is God who moves in the big picture. It's God whose hands, whose moves and works behind the scenes. It's just like in Esther, we never hear God's name mentioned, but his hand is moving mightily. It's God who turns things around. But it requires our cooperation. We need to move with God, even into places that are going to require risk. It could cost us something. It could cost us something to fulfill God's plan and purpose for our lives. It might cost us financially. We might lose relationships. If you're going to live for God, it will cost you relationships because people aren't going to want to go with you or necessarily support you. People might not like you if you step out and live for the Lord and his purpose in your life. Some people might not understand you. Family might not understand you. Think about people today that if they become a Christian, their family will disown them. That's true of Muslims, right? They'll disown you. You're no longer part of the family. It can cost us something, and certainly will cost us our comfort in life, our privilege. And boy, we feel that struggle. Oftentimes, fear keeps us from fulfilling our calling that God has upon our life. We will allow fear to do that. We do. We all do. I've done it. I mean, we've allowed fear to keep us from small things even, from extending ourselves beyond our comfort zone. Because when it comes to our comfort zone, sometimes that's what we protect the most. But that's the thing that we have to put out there. Because we'll play it safe. Oftentimes we play it safe because we want to keep things under control. That's what Esther could have done. Just let me keep this thing under control. Because if I step out there, I'm stepping into the unknown. If I step into the unknown, I can't control the unknown. We don't like not being able to control the unknown. So oftentimes we won't step into the unknown because it requires faith. It requires great trust, and it requires us giving up control because we don't have control in the unknown. Now, we have control back here in the known or the familiar, at least to the degree that we believe we have control. But stepping into the unknown is like sensing and saying, I can lose control. I don't have control. But there's a place in God where we have to push out, push beyond what we know, beyond the familiar, beyond what's comfortable. And we have to push into God's greater works and learn his ways. And when his ways challenge our ways, but that's a good thing. Because God needs to challenge your ways. God needs to challenge my ways. Because when I get stuck in those ways, I don't expand to what God wants. But God wants us to push us out into some deeper waters. And he'll give us the favor to do so. He'll give us the favor to do so. It's like the disciples who went to fish all night and they caught nothing. Everything in their ability, everything they knew to do, they did it, but they got nothing. But in that one word from God says, yeah, let me show you where to fish. And, you know, they could have said, no, we know about fishing. You don't. Sorry. You know, we're going to do what we know. Or they could say, you know what? Because you said, because at your word, we will cast once again. You see, that's where the abundance, that's where revival happens. That's where the kingdom grows. That's where things break out in the spirit. Because at the word of God, you cast once again, even though it doesn't make sense to us. And the catch comes in. We can toil all night in our own efforts and not see any fruit. But with God, there's great fruit. So Esther walked in the favor of God. She calls for a 3-day fast. Okay, she agrees with Mordecai. She comes into agreement and says, okay, get all the Jews in Susa, all the people that you know, get them to fast for 3 days. And I'm going to fast, and my entourage here in the palace, we're going to fast. And so they fast for 3 days, right? This forced or not forced? They fasted for 3 days. And this was the call to go out in all of Susa, the capital city. So she went before God before she went before the king. I think this is important too. Before you go into your calling, submit yourself to God. Submit yourself fully to God. Be all in with God before you go all in on the calling. Okay? Because you don't want to go into a calling half in, half out. It won't work. So she did everything in submission to God. It was on the third day she went in. You know, I think she, in this process, she's relinquishing control. And at the end of her, she fasts for 3 days. And she says this, she says, if she perishes, then she'll perish. Which to me is a total relinquishing of control. Of saying, if I perish, I perish. It's a statement of surrender that the outcome is in whose hands? It's in God's hands, right? That's what you're saying. You're saying, this is in God's hands. I'm going to fast. I'm going to pray. I'm going to prepare. I'm going to ask everybody around to fast, to pray. But the sign of surrender is saying, I can't control, but if I perish, I perish. It's in God's hands. She's doing her part and trusting God with her life. And God meets her in this place of faith. See, that's what I believe God wants to do. He wants to meet us in our place of faith, our place of stepping out. And she steps out into the inner court. And we pick up in chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 1. On the third day. Oh, yeah, I love that, right? We love third days. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you even to the half of my kingdom. Now, I don't know what you would call favor, but I would call that favor. I mean, he's not going to be under, but he's still top dog, but to grant that kind of favor. So Esther had great favor in his eyes. And God gave this. I mean, let's just be honest. God gave this. And the preparation, everything, it was all prepared for. And I believe this is something that if we understand the favor of God, we understand that the favor of God is working today. He's working in lives of believers today. He's working. Do you know you have the favor of God in your life? Do you know? Because sometimes we don't know. Sometimes we don't act like we know, right? Because we have the favor of God. We have the favor of God to do things that pleases his heart. You know, what pleases God, right? You know, if you have that heart to please God, he says, ask, right? It shall be given to you. Sometimes we don't ask. And sometimes we don't receive because we don't ask. And the Bible tells us that. It also tells us that the motives of our heart, when asking is important, the motives of our heart need to be pure before the God because we're not just asking for ourselves. It's not just Queen Esther saying, I just need more luxury. See, that's not why she's there. She's not there to get more luxury. She's there not for herself, but for all her people. She's there to serve and give and see her people saved. So the motives of our heart are important. And the honor that we show God, the honor we show the God and is very important. And that goes down to how we approach him. Worship, praise, a surrendered heart before the Lord to come into his courts. But he says, come into my courts. He says, come into my courts with praise and thanksgiving. Come. Come, know me. Come, spend time with me. See, the invitation is always there. Sometimes we don't go. But the courts are available. And he says, come in and know me and spend time with me. So God knows. He knows the genuineness of our heart, and he desires to give favor. He wants to give favor. That's his heart. And we know God cannot be deceived. See, King Xerxes was deceived by Haman. He was deceived. But that's human. God cannot be deceived. But I can tell you this, God is looking for those he can greatly honor. God wants to honor. He wants to honor us. He wants us to walk in honor with him. So in this process, right, the queen asked the king to come to this banquet and says, hey, bring Haman with you. Right, we're going to throw a banquet for your honor. And she does that. She does it that day and then the next. It says, and just during the banquet, that again, the king Xerxes comes back and says, what is your request? I'm ready to grant it. What is your request? And then she unveils Haman and the plan and the wickedness. And at the same time, she lets it be known that she is Jewish. And she says, my people are going to perish because of the plan of this man. And of course, this being revealed, now she has no control of what's going to happen next. But what happens next is favor. Absolute favor. Because Haman, we know from the story, the tide turns. The king loves his queen, does not hold it against her, also finds out Mordecai is Jewish too. And there was a whole thing, I can't get into the details of that, but how Mordecai was to be honored by the king because he had played a role in saving the king's life, and finds out he's also Jewish. And so now it's like, wait a minute, why are we going to destroy the Jews? And everything turns. Everything turns. And so with this, we see that Haman, instead of being successful, is actually killed. He's taken, and the very weapon of murder that he built to kill Mordecai, the one he was first offended at and was angry with, that he actually dies on the gallows that he prepared. So it all turns around at this point, and the story turns around. And then this edict that had gone over the land, that had gotten the king's seal, could not be changed, because once something is delivered, an edict of the king cannot be changed. And so this edict was still out there to kill all the Jews on a certain day. All right? But then the king finds out about how he was deceived, and he says, okay, I can't change that, but I can give Esther and Mordecai, I can give you the power to make a new decree, a new edict, and I will seal it with my ring, my signet, and it will be sent out all to the land. And he said, create it, write it. And literally, they wrote the edict to send all to the land. And this was to give all Jews the ability to gather together, to form in rank, to arm themselves, to fight against anybody who would try to attack them. They could prepare themselves, given total favor to do so, and fight against their enemies. And of course, what this does is this tells the whole kingdom that, wait a minute, what used to be looked like the king wanted them dead, now it looks like the king wants them to live. So they get the favor of the king, and many people were like, well, we're not going to attack the Jews. They were fearful, and they pulled back, and then others actually joined them. It said others actually joined with them to say, hey, we'll become part of you guys. And yet, there were those who still attacked, but they were able to defend themselves because they had won favor in the land. There's so many things that we can learn from this story. It's rich. It's rich. And I didn't get all the details. You have to go back and look. But there's so many lessons to learn. I just want to mention a few. We can see in the story of Esther that evil is at work. A great evil is at work. But so is God. We understand we have an adversary that's trying to do evil, destructive things in people's lives and destroy people, the Jewish people, destroy lives really everywhere. It's interesting, God nor the devil are mentioned in Esther, but both are at work. We see it in Haman's unnatural hatred. He has this seething hatred of the Jews. It's not natural. It's really demonic, we can say. It's evil. And what he had, that spirit of hatred, is alive today, just as it was then, is alive today. People have this unnatural hatred. I don't even think people even know why they hate so much. But they just have this hatred in them. And for Haman, he lived his life to see the extermination of the Jews. And everything that was formed, that was designed for the destruction of the Jews, this plot of destruction, it all is turned on its head. See, that's what's amazing too. And I think when I looked at what was happening this week and everything that was taking place, and then Purim, what was the story of Purim and everything that's happened, everything turning it on the head and turning around, it's like, wait a minute, wow, God is at work in such a powerful, powerful way. So when we look in this and see, when evil works to kill God's people, God is working to save them. And this message is for then, and this message is for now. God's the one who judges evil and comes against those who do wickedness. I mean, it's amazing what we look at today. And I want to look at this thing called divine reversals. Because God gives divine reversals. And I believe when we look at what's happening today in the world, I mean, you look and see what's happening with Iran. This all takes place right at the time of Purim, which is amazing to me. Because who is embodying hatred towards the Jews more than anybody else but the leaders of Iran? We understand, if you know the history, right, you understand they have for decades wanted the extermination of Israel. They've wanted that. They've wanted to wipe them off the face of the earth. And they were planning to do so. That nuclear weapon that they were forming, it had a purpose. They were going to use it on Israel. And they even go into negotiations saying, we can have it in a week. Literally, they led in negotiations. This is the news that comes forth. Says, no, we have it. We can do it. We can make it. And they thought that was a place of strength. To say we have this device of destruction. And isn't it interesting that that was the turning point? That was the turning point. At that negotiation, that was like, we have an unrelenting enemy that will not turn back, there's only one choice. The choice is we have to destroy them. And that was the choice. So whether you politically agree or not, that was the choice given before the world. And I believe it's God's hand. Do I believe God's hand is in that? Yes, I believe God's hand is in those bombs dropping on those, that gathering of the leaders and destroying. Some people think, oh, God can't do violence. Well, I don't know what Bible you read, but God's judgment is in his hand. God's judgment is in his hand. And I do believe God's judgment was in that. So they were developing the bomb to kill, to annihilate, and the bomb came upon them. It's like Haman falling on the gallows that he created for the destruction of Israel. That stuff playing out once again, to me, there's no coincidence that this happening in the time of Purim, and it's amazing to look at this, but it is a divine reversal, and God is in divine reversals. And we look at history and see how God will take something that was very disastrous, and then he creates something that he wanted to do all along. I mean, think about the forming of the nation of Israel, how that rises up out of the ashes, out of the burnt ashes of World War II and the Holocaust. It just rises up, and then the nation of Israel is formed, and then every enemy possible came against Israel, and they failed. And it wasn't like, oh, we're just going to, you know. No, they were there to destroy Israel, that Israel would not exist. But God would not, right? God redeems his people, and his purposes will prevail. So if we can get a message continually, even from Purim, from what's happening in today's world, he will prevail. He's sovereign. He's king. And his hand is even moving in history today. It has been. We can all just study history. You know, Israel didn't happen in a vacuum. God was preparing that for years and years and years. And the Jewish people were given favor to defeat their enemies. I believe Israel today has favor to defeat his enemies. Now, if they start going rogue and doing evil things, no. But they have favor to defeat those who are coming against to destroy them. I think that edict that was many years, that is God's edict. I will fight against you. He says, I will fight against your enemies. I will fight your enemies. But I think part of the story too is we have to show up on the battlefield. And as Israel did, and Israel does. To fight. To show up on the battlefield, God will fight for us. So we look at that, divine reversals. The evil intended for the Jews falls upon the evildoer. And there's later, because when that day comes, there's the 10 sons of Haman. That's another continuation of the story. The 10 sons of Haman were going to continue the same evil, that plot that the father had created. They were going to do it. They were going to make sure that was happening, and then it all fell upon them. It all fell upon them. So there's one thing we pray. I don't know if you know the Lord's Prayer. You know the Lord's Prayer. At the end, it says, deliver us, Lord, from evil. So we're still praying that today, and we still should pray that today. Lord God, deliver us from evil. Deliver us out of the hands of the enemy. Keep us from temptations, and even temptations to do things that, God, you never called us to do, but to do things that we are called to do. Deliver us from the plans of the enemy towards us, towards our family, towards the church, his church, people he's trying to destroy. So we pray for God's protection. We also pray for the plans of the enemy to fail, to miss their mark, to utterly fail. And we pray for the wisdom, for God's wisdom to be where we're supposed to be and to do what we're supposed to do. Like Esther. She didn't have to, right? But she chose to. She chose to step into that place, take a risk. I don't know. I think it's so powerful what's happening today. And I don't get into all the prophecy. Some people get into prophecy of what's taking place today, and in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and some things like that. But what I do see, and I don't know all that God's doing, but he's moving powerfully, and he's reshaping the Middle East, which is powerful to me, how he's reshaping the Middle East. I don't know if you're looking at it now, but I don't think we're going to have the same Middle East in years to come. Iran, they said, it was during COVID, they said, there was a time where I don't know how they were figuring this out, downloads of the Bible. There were more downloads of the Bible in Iran than like any other place in the world. Like it was, people were so hungry for God. And the church has grown, they say it's the fastest growing church in the world. And there's some other people have made other claims too. But God is moving powerfully in the Middle East. He's reshaping relationships. He's even causing Muslim nations to become friends of Israel. That is happening. That's taking place where people said, hey, we don't want to be your enemy anymore because why? Ultimately, we see the hand of God upon you. We can't deny it. The hand of God is upon you. And so we want to be in a relationship with you, economic, a treaty, you know, to have peace with you. So these other countries are like, yeah, we need to get rid of this regime of Iran. And we're ready for a new Middle East. And I believe revival is part of that. God is winning the Muslim people. And I just pray that we continue to pray for them as many people are coming to the Lord. And they're getting the gospel. They're getting the gospel in there by satellite. Even CBN says, you know, they're getting into their language, they're getting by satellite in the gospel into those countries. And this is how many people are getting exposed. But we say more, Lord, more. So I see the hand of God in all this. I don't know where it's all going. And I don't know how it's all going to play out. But I trust that God is, his hand is moving, it's forming, it's shaping. And there's powerful things happening. There's divine reversals that are taking place. And things are happening today, like they did back in the time of Esther. And I think it's so powerful. So we pray. Pray for the peace of Israel, the peace of Jerusalem, okay? Pray God's shalom. Pray for revival in Israel. We know of a pastor now who's actually letting go of his church where he's a pastor. Of course, they have other pastors. It's a big church. Yeah. So he's letting go of his pastorate, and he's going to be a missionary in Israel. And actually, the Lord, he's been there multiple times, many times. And the Lord says, now I want you to stay. Now I want you to stay. So he's moving his family to Israel. God wants to bring in, if it's the last days, he's going to bring in the Jews. He's going to bring in God-fearing Muslims. He's going to bring in anyone who will call Jesus Lord and Savior. And so some powerful things, some exciting things to be a part of. I mean, I don't know about you. Are you excited to be a part of what it feels like the last days? And I'm excited because what the Lord can do is so much greater than we can think or imagine. So I don't know, in your prayers, and I want to do it Wednesday night, I want to continue, in your prayers, pray. Always pray for what you can do. You know, you may be the one who needs to share with a Muslim. You know, maybe it's you, that Jesus is Lord. You know, go back and understand, you know, why do we declare Jesus is Lord? And maybe plant a seed, okay? What I'm saying is sometimes we've got to step out of our comfort zone. We've got to do what God calls us to do. And I'm so thankful that we got to sow seed in Yasser. He's there. He's a former Muslim. And he's ministering in a Muslim nation amongst Muslims. And we praise God for that. We're a part of that. But then the Lord says, okay, but there's more. Who will go? Who will share? Who will do? And sometimes, obviously, we're not Queen Esther. But we have a place. We have a place. And Lord, continue to show us how we can use that. So we're going to close in prayer, and we'll worship. But I want you to consider what God's calling you today.